Now, for a number of weeks, we have been studying together in the Scriptures some of the great names of our Lord Jesus Christ. These names, some of them are very familiar to believers. Others are not so familiar. Some of the names and titles of our Lord are repeated over and over again in Scripture, while there are others that are only recorded in the Bible once. And among the latter group, those that are only mentioned one time, is a title that we find in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The name is the surety. And it is interesting to me, as I look at some old-fashioned hymns, you don't find it in too many of the present offerings that are around, but in old-fashioned hymns, you see this name mentioned. For example, Augustus Toplady, who was a mighty man of God, wrote these words, "Payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." And then Charles Wesley wrote a great hymn which contains the words, "Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands." And even in our service earlier this evening, we sang about my refuge, my surety, and my safety with God in that hymn, "Revive Us Again." The surety. It's a wonderful title. And I want us to look at this beautiful name of our Lord for a season tonight. First of all, we want to think about surety defined. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. What does it mean? What is the definition of a surety? Well, very simply, in the best layman's language that I can find, a surety is a security against a loss, or a guarantee of payment. Or a surety can even be a person, and I believe that this is particularly relevant to the subject tonight of our Lord Jesus Christ. A surety may be a person who assumes responsibility for the default of another. So let me just run that by you again. A surety is a security against a loss or a guarantee of payment. Or it is a person who assumes responsibility for the default of another person. For instance, in a court of law, a person may be granted bail by the judge when another person guarantees the money. And that person really is the prisoner's surety. Or even the price itself may be considered as the surety. The surety is one who undertakes the obligations of the prisoner. Now, the Greek word, I should point out, means to make a pledge or to offer security. The surety guarantees that the price will be paid. And this is a wonderful thought when it relates to the person and work of our blessed Lord Jesus. For Christ is the surety for every one of us who are believers. He is our surety. As sinners, we owed to God a debt that we could never pay. A debt that He would not let us off with and could not let us off with. And the problem is that we are by nature and by practice bankrupt and unable to pay the debt of a broken law. We owe God perfect obedience to His law. We owe that to Him. But we're not able to render it to Him. But the Lord Jesus has become the surety of His people. He assumed their responsibilities before God to pay their debts. And we know as we read the Scripture that He lived the life of perfect obedience to the law of God for us, and He paid the penalty of the broken law for us by His blood shedding upon the tree. Let's notice how these two are brought together in the book of Philippians. Just turn over there for a moment, please, to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, to the chapter 2. And you see in verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." This is the incarnation. "He took upon him the form of a servant or a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now you have two things brought together there. You have the obedience of Christ unto death, and you have the obedience of Christ in death. Theologians have called this the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ, although I think it is a bit misleading to refer to his work on the cross as passive, because the Lord was not really passive when he was on the cross. He was very much active. He obtained eternal redemption, was working out the work of salvation even when he was on the cross. But just to differentiate it in theology, when they talk about the active obedience of Christ, they're talking about his righteous life. The life that he lived in absolute perfect obedience to the law of God, that's something that God demanded of you and of me. That we render to him perfect obedience. "This do and thou shalt live." That's what the law said. We read that in the book of Galatians, where Paul is setting forth the necessity for faith in Christ. And he says, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." We're under that curse of the law. God says, "I want you to give me, to render to me perfect obedience." And we're not able to provide that. "The law is not of faith," Paul says, "but the man that doeth them shall live in them." In other words, if you were able to get eternal life by the keeping of the law, you would have to keep the law to perfection. We're not able to do that. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." The Lord Jesus rendered a perfect obedience to the law of God in his life. That's what Paul is talking about when he says in Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient unto death. That's his active obedience in life. But then he says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So not only did the Lord Jesus keep the precept of the law perfectly, but he endured for us in his body on the tree the penalty of the broken law, which is death. And then, of course, he arose and ascended to glory. And he now appears in the presence of God for us, pleading his precious blood for our acceptance. He is our surety. Jesus ever lives as the guarantee of our salvation. Our salvation rests in his person. In his person as well as his work, because you can't really separate the person and work of Christ. This is why the prophet in the Old Testament said, "The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." He is my salvation. He is our surety. And as long as Jesus lives, his people will be saved, for he is alive forevermore. He is the surety. He is, if you like, in his suretyship, our guarantee against being lost. You know why we're saved forever if we are saved? It's because he ever lives as our surety. And you notice that in the context. It says in Hebrews 7:22 that Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. And they, speaking of the Old Testament priests, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And that really means a priesthood that doesn't pass from one to another. It's not transferable. Christ is the eternal high priest of his people. Verse 25 then, "Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost. And that really means to perfection. And evermore. That come unto God by Him, saying, He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus lives. And therefore, those who are saved evermore. This is the definition of surety. The Lord Jesus is answerable for us. He's answerable for us, His people. He has obliged Himself to be our surety forever. And so, as the old preacher said, when the devil comes to accuse you, instead of answering the door of your heart when the devil comes, just send Jesus to the door. Send Jesus to the door. Because He is answerable for His people. He is the surety of His people. And thank God, as Romans chapter 8 reminds us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's no charge that can be laid to God's elect and stick. That's what the meaning of Romans 8:33 is. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to bring forth a charge that will stick to the people of God? Well, the answer is none, because it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Who's going to be able to rightly condemn the people of God? The answer, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He is our eternal surety. And therefore, having obliged Himself to be our surety forever, we are saved forevermore. That's the teaching of Hebrews 7:25. A surety defined. But then I want us to think about this second point, and that is surety displayed. A lot of times when you're teaching something, if you can give an example of it, it really helps in understanding that teaching. And I think that's particularly true where Christ's suretyship is concerned. The truth that Christ is our surety is illustrated basically for us in two biblical incidents. One in the Old Testament and one in the New. And I want you to look carefully at this with me. Because these stories, these true biblical stories, display very clearly for us what it means to be a surety. And how it is that the Lord Jesus is our surety. Now the first one is in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. Go away back to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. And just to give you a little bit of background, Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. Remember how his father made him a coat of many colors? Children are often told that story in Sunday school, and what a wonderful story it is. Joseph was hated by his brethren. Some of them were looking for the first opportunity to get rid of him, and they saw their opportunity. They sold him into Egypt. Of course, it was all in the plan and purpose of God, but they weren't concerned with that. They just wanted rid of their brother. So, having been sold into Egypt, having been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, then after a while been delivered from prison and brought to a high position in the land, there arose a great famine in the land of Canaan. And also, of course, in Egypt. But Joseph had had the foresight to provide from the 7 years of plenty all the food that would be needed in the 7 years of famine. And so people came from all over for food. The Bible teaches us that when that famine was so hot and so hard in the land where Jacob and his sons lived, that Jacob eventually broke down and sent his sons down to Egypt to buy corn. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't know him, because he looked very different. He was dressed like an Egyptian, and so on. But Joseph made it clear to his brothers that he wanted them to come back again. He didn't just want them to make one trip to Egypt and not come back. He wanted them to come again. And so to make sure that happened, he kept one of the brothers, Simeon, the first time. kept him in a kind of under house arrest. And he asked the other brothers to return with their younger brother Benjamin. Now when we read Genesis chapter 42, verse 36, it tells us about Jacob and how distressed he was when they came back with this news that they would have to go back down to Egypt to get Simeon, and they must bring Benjamin with them. And poor old Jacob was really pessimistic. You know, sometimes we become very pessimistic about things, and we see things in a certain way, and they're not as bad as we think they are. And Jacob, if you read verse 36 of Genesis 42, Jacob their father said unto them, "Me ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not." And of course, that wasn't true. But he thought he was dead. He had seen the coat torn to pieces and dipped in the blood of the animal. He had been fooled into thinking that his son was dead. Of course, it's interesting, isn't it, how the chickens come home to roost. Because away back in his own history, he had fooled his own father. His old dad had been fooled by Jacob, by an animal. Animal skins on his arms and by the food and so on. And he pretended to be his brother. Remember that. Oh, how true the Bible is when it says, as you sow, you will reap. So here he is. Joseph is not. That wasn't true, but he thought it was. And Simeon is not. That wasn't true either. Simeon was alive. And ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Do you ever get to the point where you think that all these things are against me? And in reality, all that was happening in Jacob's life was for his good. All that was happening in the life of his sons was for their deliverance and ultimately would bring about the coming of the Messiah. What a wonderful story is the story of Joseph. But anyway, Jacob refused to allow this at first. But Judah made a wonderful statement. And if you go to chapter 43 and verses 8 and 9, it tells us that Judah said unto Israel his father, "Send the lad with me," that's Benjamin, "and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones." Now look at this. "I will be surety for him." This is the reference in the Old Testament to the word surety, as the word in Hebrews 7:22 is the only reference in the New Testament. "I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." Now what wonderful words these are, which set Judah forth really as a type of Christ in these circumstances. We remember that our Lord, in the passage that we read in Hebrews 7, our Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah. And it was Judah who said, "I will be surety for him. If I bring him not unto thee, then let me bear the blame forever." In other words, Judah was the security. He was the one who assumed responsibility for the safe return of Benjamin. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus has done for us, sinners? He is the surety for all those for whom he has died. He is the guarantee of his people that they will land safe in heaven. He is the guarantee. It is as if our Lord says of every Christian, "I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require it. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." The Lord assumes the responsibility for the safety, for the salvation of his child. That's the Old Testament example that I think displays surety. But then there's a New Testament incident and a New Testament example in the little epistle of Philemon. Turn to Philemon. And if you're a new Christian, it's just before the book of Hebrews. And it's just after the epistle to Titus. And if you say that doesn't help me, you're really in a bad shape. Philemon, look at verse 17 through to verse 19. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Very quickly, let me show you that in the book of Philemon, it speaks of a man who gives his name to the epistle, Philemon. He was a leading light, if you would want to put it that way, in the church at Colossae. Philemon had a slave called Onesimus. Onesimus was not a faithful slave, but rather he looked for the first opportunity to escape, robbed his master, and apparently fled to the city of Rome. But it was while he was there that he came into contact with the Apostle Paul. And while this runaway slave was there in Rome and met Paul, he was saved by the grace of God. How do we know that? Because Philemon, verse 10, says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. And he wasn't talking about his biological son. But as we read on, he says, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I'm his spiritual father. Onesimus came to know Christ there in the prison at Rome. Verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. And that actually in the Greek language was a play on words with Onesimus' name. Profitable and unprofitable. Now Paul wanted to do something. He wanted to send Onesimus, the runaway slave, back to his master Philemon. But he needed to assure Philemon that Onesimus wasn't going to run away again. He wasn't going to repeat the offense. And so Paul made an overture to his friend Philemon, and in doing so, he offered to be a surety for Onesimus. And notice how he puts it here. He says, in effect, I will pay his debt. And when you look at him, I want you to think of him as you would think of me. Not only as your slave, but as your brother. He says in verse 16, not now as a servant or bond slave, but above a bond slave, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. I want you to look upon Onesimus when he comes back as if you were looking upon me. And I'm going to take on all his responsibilities. Look at verse 18. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. I'm taking on his debt. I will be, in effect, surety for him. And I say again, as I said concerning Judah in the Old Testament, is this not effectively what Jesus has said concerning his people before God the Father? I undertake to be their surety. Father, if they owe you a debt, I have paid their debt. I have taken their debt upon me, and they are to be looked upon as I am looked upon. When you look upon them as if you're looking upon me. That's Christ's work for his people. And that's a wonderful thought. That's justification. When we let that sink down deep into our hearts, what comfort it will bring to us. That when God looks upon me, sinful as I am, imperfect as I am, he looks upon me as he looks upon Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. Whenever Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he talked about those that were without Christ and without hope in the world. But then he said, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You've been drawn nigh. So the hymn writer is absolutely correct when he says, near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as dear as He. Jesus has paid it all. Every bit of the debt that we owed, Jesus has paid it. And therefore God can receive us and does receive us as Christ is received if we are in Christ. And that's what we've got to be sure of. Are we in Christ? Or are we out of Christ and without a Savior? What a joy it is to be seen by God as being in Christ, joined to Christ, united to Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches, part and parcel of the body of Christ. I am the head, and you're the members, effectively, the Lord says. There's many scriptures that teach that. He is the head of the body. We are the members of the body, joined to Him. He is our surety for all eternity. That surety displayed. And we've talked about surety defined. But thirdly and lastly, I want to talk about surety declared. Hebrews 7:22 says that Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. If you're a saved person, if you're converted, if you're born again, the Lord Jesus is your surety at this very moment in glory. This is a definite fact that you can get a hold of and be comforted by. When God makes a promise, He keeps His promise. The hymn writer put it like this: His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Or as the Irish preacher said, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other rocks are sham rocks. How true that is. Every other rock is false. But Christ is the rock of our salvation. He's our surety in glory. This is a definite fact. God's going to keep His promise. The covenant of God, the covenant of grace that has been made with His people through Christ will undoubtedly stand because He is our surety. As long as He lives, we're guaranteed a place in heaven because He has made with us, as the Old Testament puts it, an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. If I was depending on my promise, if I was depending on my word, that would be nothing to depend on. But I'm not depending on my word. I'm not depending on my promise. I'm not even depending on my decision. I'm depending on God's covenant, on God's promise, on God's holy word. I've talked about the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is really that covenant that God made with us as we were represented by the Lord Jesus. That all for whom He paid the price would be forgiven and brought to heaven because of His merits. And thank God today Christ is our representative at the throne of God. I've talked even in recent days about John Bunyan and how that Bunyan went through tremendous oppression of soul, being attacked by Satan. And Bunyan wrote about that, and how that he felt that the devil was making all sorts of insinuations against him. And Bunyan said, God taught him to answer the devil in this way when he came with his insinuations and his accusations, as he does to all the Lord's people. Bunyan said, I learned to say, my righteousness is in heaven. My righteousness is in heaven. Take it up at the throne of God. Take it up at the bar of God with one who is my surety. And that's scriptural. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 24. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. That is, the Lord is not entering into any earthly or physical tabernacle, but into heaven itself. Look at these words. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Just like the priest in the Old Testament went in before God and appeared before God with the blood on behalf of the people, so our Lord Jesus Christ, our surety, He appears in the very presence of God for us. And that is a beautiful truth. Therefore, our salvation is not dependent on our works or our efforts, but Christ is our pledge of eternal glory. Does that mean that we're not to be concerned about our works, or be concerned about holiness, or be concerned about our efforts? Of course we are to be concerned about those things. Remember how Paul, when he was talking about justification in Romans 6, met the objection head on. Because he knew when he talked about salvation through Christ alone, there would be those who would come and say, oh, well, that means we can just live in sin. We can just behave as we did before. It won't matter. We're saved. And of course, those kinds of people we call antinomians. Those who believe that it's not important to keep God's law, that you don't have to worry about obedience to the Lord. It's just all looking to Christ. Well, we know that there's a sense in which it is all looking to Christ. But in looking to Christ, it doesn't mean that we just live like the devil. Of course not. Because Paul says in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Apostle Paul believed, as old Spurgeon said many centuries later, when God comes with blessings for His people, He comes with blessings in both hands. In one hand, the blessing of justification, and in the other hand, the blessing of sanctification. No holiness, no heaven. The Lord is not only our justifier, He is our sanctifier. We have a positional righteousness in Christ, but there is a practical righteousness that we must have in our lives. And if we're truly in Christ, we will have that practical righteousness. Not in perfection. We understand that. But we will seek to live for Him. But here's the root. Here's the ground. Here's the basis of our salvation. It's not our works. It's His work. Christ is the surety of His people. He pleads the merits of His blood over all of our sins. Notice how this is referred to by John in 1 John, the epistle. Tremendous words, these. You read the first chapter of John, you begin there in this part at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Anyone who's being absolutely honest is not going to say, I'm without sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. But read on. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. The Lord doesn't want us to sin. But, or and, it's the same conjunction in the Greek language, it's translated here and, or but. If any man sin, it's talking about the believer. It's talking about the Christian. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here's the Lord in His suretyship. Because the word advocate there is the word for pleader or lawyer. We have an attorney. That's what it really signifies. We have one who pleads on our behalf. By the way, that word advocate that's translated here in the English is a Greek word that's translated in John's Gospel concerning the Holy Spirit under the word comforter. We have a comforter. We have an advocate. We have a pleader. Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank God we are accepted in Him. We're not accepted in ourselves. We're accepted in Him, the Beloved. Assurance of salvation is not a license to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I don't think any true Christian, one who loves Christ, is going to say, I can do as I once wanted to do and still go to heaven. People say, do you believe when you're saved that you can live as you like and still go to heaven? And my answer to that would be, I wish I could live as I like. Because I would like to live in perfect holiness. As a Christian, I would like to live in absolute obedience to God's law. I wish I could live as I like. But I'm hemmed in and I'm hindered by the flesh. That's not to be complacent. That's not to make an excuse for sin. But it's just as a plain fact that we are hindered by this old body of flesh, as the Apostle put it in Romans 7. But nevertheless, it is my desire, and it's yours if you're a true child of God, to love Christ with all your heart and to live for Him with everything that's in your being. And if you don't have that desire, there's something wrong with your experience. If it is not your desire to please the Lord in absolutely everything. You see, Christ died not only to take us to heaven, but to make us holy. The Lord did not suffer and bleed and die just so as we would be in heaven when we died. For if He had, we would have gone to heaven the moment we were converted. The Lord has left us here to serve Him. And Titus chapter 2 tells us, among other things, why the Lord died for us. Let me read it to you. Titus 2 and verse 12 and verse 14. Teaching us, this is the grace of God that brings salvation. It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Here and now. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. What for? That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The Lord has suffered for us that He might make changes here and now, as well as preparing us for the world to come. He died to make us holy. And so therefore we live holy lives, not to merit heaven, not to impress God to allow us into glory, but to show our love for the Lord who has already saved us, who has merited heaven for us by His blood. He is our surety. Our salvation is guaranteed by Christ, our surety, and not by ourselves. As the hymn puts it, He bore on the tree the sentence for me, and now both the surety and sinner are free. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, Amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. Christ, our heavenly surety, according to Hebrews 7, will be our representative before God for all eternity. Therefore, believer, you will get there. You will get there, yes. As the hymn writer said, it's through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It is grace that has kept us to this day, as Top Lady put it, and it's grace that will not let us go. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. Christ is our surety. And as our surety, He prays for us. Hebrews 7:25, He ever liveth to make intercession for us. What is it that He prays for? Well, we're given an indication of that in John 17. For it is the great high priestly prayer, and it gives us a window into heaven. It gives us a glimpse of what our Lord is doing at this very moment in prayer. What is He praying for? Look at John 17, 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. I tell you, friends, it's going to happen. The Lord is going to bring His people to glory, for it's the will of Christ that such be the case. He says it here, Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. This is my will. I want them in glory with me. And this shall I find, for such is His mind. He'll not be in glory and leave me behind. Thank God for the hope of eternal life through Christ, our surety. I pray tonight that you will have that assurance that He is your surety before God, that He is your guarantee of heaven and of home. Let us all pray.